Good morning. Well, it's a pleasure to be here amongst you this morning. When preparing for this, I had a difficult time coming up with a title. I went through seven different options. And I came around with, "Whose colors do you wear?" And this comes from basically, I guess, a military term. I guess there were the red coats and the blue coats in the United States Civil Wars. But I think it comes down to who do we identify with? Who do we fall under? And there's not many different aspects. So that's what I want to look at this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 12. First, I want to review, because starting at chapter 8 in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it builds up to this point. So, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we looked at on the straight and narrow, on the right path. Are we on the narrow path? What are the requirements for leaders? And what do we make our decisions based on? And do we embrace the Lord? And then 1 Samuel 9, there was the plans for the king. God's plan for our life includes understanding that there is no such thing as coincidence. There's no coincidence that I'm up here now. Acknowledging that God's ways are much different than our own. I wouldn't be up here if it was my way. Realizing God's perfect timing. I guess this is it. And responding to God, which I hope to do. 1 Samuel chapter 10, it was a life changed by the Spirit, includes understanding that God wants us to use a changed heart. God wants to use a changed heart. And leaning upon God's word. In Samuel chapter 11, it was understanding spiritual warfare. We looked at Ephesians chapter 6, how we want to put on the full armor of God, and that God has a plan to rescue us, and that there is an enemy who is attacking us. We'll look at that a bit today, too. And last week, Pastor Al Runji shared with us, who is this man? Looking at Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and who did they receive him, Jesus, as? And he scrutinized Jesus' identity. And I go into Zechariah 9. And we scrutinized Jesus' identity, or agenda. What was Jesus' purpose? What was his real purpose? What they perceived his purpose to be. Which tied in perfectly with the text today. Because today we come to the changing point in Israel's history. So I just want to open in prayer before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for being our God, Lord, for calling us to be part of your body, to be able to share in the blessings of your Spirit, Lord, to be able to share in the fellowship and the dynamic, Lord, of your body working in this world. And Lord, I just pray that we would through the Son. The sharing of Samuel, Lord, that we would come to a greater understanding of what it means to have you as our King, and Lord, that we would desire to stand for you, Lord, that we would stand set apart from the rest of this world, that we would show our true colors, and Lord, just pray that your Spirit would be revealing that in our hearts this morning, Lord, that you would be just opening us up for growth, Lord, and Lord, for the ability to move forward as your people. And I just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word, and just pray that you just clarify your words for us, Lord, and that you make it real to us and that we can apply it as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies that we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Japheth, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." I was saying that this comes to the end of Israel's history of having a judge. Now they are taking on a king. It began to reveal itself in chapter 8. The elders spoke their desire to have a king. In chapter 9, God selected Saul to be their king. Chapter 10, Saul is anointed and proclaimed king. And in chapter 11, Saul proves that in battle. Closing off chapter 11, Samuel calls the people to go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And the people rally behind King Saul, seeking to put to death those who oppose him. Samuel gets up and shares his heart. So if we picture this scene, you have the nation of Israel, thousands of people, men, soldiers, rallying together after the king, after this victorious battle. They have kicked out the Ammonites. They don't have to worry about them now. They're fleed, they're scattered, not one, two men are left together. And they're coming back to Gilgal to celebrate their new king, the one who brought this victory for them. And they're excited. They're celebrating. You know, it was sort of like the game, what was it, game 7 in the Olympic gold, men's Olympic gold, and the last goal and last second, and it was just excitement. And in the crowds downtown, the streets were plugged up with people everywhere. And imagine someone coming along and saying, "Hey, you fools, don't you know these guys are all professional athletes? They're not real Olympians." That person would have been kicked out of there. Well, Samuel is sort of like that sore thumb in that kind of scene. Samuel's not wearing red downtown. Samuel's wearing gold. He's standing apart from everyone else. He's on his own team. And he knows whose team he's on. And Samuel has no fear in declaring this to the people. And so Samuel's coming along to this point, and he's nailing it right down to him. He's going to convict these people and say, you know what? You don't recognize the shortcomings of what you're doing. And I want to make it clear to you before I move on, because I will move on. So, Samuel said to all Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. You know, Saul's victory over Nahash and the Ammonites is also a victory for the elders of this town. They wanted a king. Samuel didn't want them to have a king, but they wanted a king. And now when Saul comes back victorious, it's not just the battle over the Ammonites. It's about the battle with the elders saying, well, this proves to the people that we needed a king. So that now they have the king. And the Israelites are excited to have their king that they can unite under. They can relate to this king. And they can celebrate with him. Israel's desire for a king is kind of like the United States' desire for a Barack Obama. Or you could say the Anabaptist Church desire for a Menno Simons. Or you could say big churches wanting a Rick Warren. Or the early church wanting Paul or Apollos. Israel wanted someone to lead them. They wanted someone to identify with. They wanted someone to set apart, represent them. And there's, we'll see the real major reason behind that in a minute. But they didn't have that. They did, but they didn't accept what was there to represent them. Okay, if this was happening today, it would be like they were there today. There, you know, they'd be coming into there. There'd be King Saul flags waving. There would be people selling King Saul shirts and hoodies, and you'd have your inaugural shofars with the official sponsors written on the side, you know. Hey, that's the kind of environment that Samuel's in there. That's where we're finding these people right now. You know, during the Olympics, Renata and I took a train, the West Coast Express, into Vancouver. When we got on the train, we met some friends there, and they were all face-painted. They had the maple leaf on them. They had stickers all over them. They had cowbells, and they had flags, and people were coming up to them wanting to get their picture taken with these guys. And they were going downtown to share the gospel, it's the truth, and hand out tracts to people. And but people were coming up in there, and as we sat there, we were talking with a woman about a ministry she was going to share at a women's conference, and there was guys two rows in front of us who was sitting there. He says, how can you guys mix religion? Because we were just sitting there sharing, talking about Christ and politics. And he goes, how can you guys share religion and politics and talk about it at the same time? He was kind of like irritated. And across from us, there was the group from Calgary that were coming to the hockey game, and they were all excited about the hockey game. And so we were sitting there sharing about Vancouver and about our time there. And, you know, I haven't been on the West Coast Express before, and honestly, but I have traveled on a bus. And you know what? I've never sat down and shared those kind of things with anyone else before in that kind of environment. I've never seen that happen before. What causes that to happen? And it's just, people come and they identify under one banner. You know, if it was the Canucks going for the Stanley Cup and the guy from Calgary, he wouldn't have talked to us because he would have been wearing his Calgary jersey. There would have been fractions between us. But this was all coming to watch the Canadian hockey game. Well, it's sort of the same idea in Israel. You had the 12 tribes all gathered there. They didn't really support each other. They were looking out to defend themselves. And remember that Saul went to defend his tribe that he came from 2 weeks ago. And so here they are, they're unified. They're brought together, not fragmented anymore. They're unified under one king. Saul managed to gather up an army to take and drive out the Ammonites. And that's something that they weren't accustomed to, unless it was under a leader such as Solomon. Gideon. There we go. The point I want to make from this is that when people have a common objective, they come together and they look over their differences. And when Renata and I went down, we were wearing red, just so you know. Okay, Samuel stands as a lone voice above all the people. If you recall, there were others who before, the ones who doubted Saul, could save them, and the leaders wanted to put them to death. Yet they listened to Samuel, and Samuel had proven himself as God's servant before all the people all his life. They respected Samuel. Even though he stood apart, he didn't want the same objective, they had respect for him. In 1 Samuel 8:1, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." You know, it's interesting to note, they bring up this fault in Samuel's son. Samuel wanted his sons to be judges over Israel. He recognized their faults. They had their shortcomings, which were bad. And he knew that. You know, you didn't see the elders bringing this objection against Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't complain then. It was now under Samuel, they want a king. What is the real motivation behind this? So Samuel goes up, "Here I stand," this is verse 3 of chapter 12, "Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." Samuel shows his great character and his integrity in dealing with the people. Last week, Pastor Renji shared a similar text in John chapter 8. You guys remember this? Jesus asked, John chapter 8, Jesus challenged the Pharisees in verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Now, there's a big difference between "have I stolen your donkey" and "can you prove any sin in me?" But there is a parallel to this. What Samuel was called to do was to be a judge. And Samuel challenges them in all the attributes of what God wanted him to do. All the aspects of Samuel's service was to come before the people, to resolve their disputes, to bring order to the people, and to help deliver them from the enemies that surround them. Now, he brings that before them. Can you bring a charge against me? Jesus' calling was much higher. Jesus had to be our sacrificial lamb. Jesus had to be pure, without blemish, in all aspects. So Jesus is without sin. But it's a similar thing. Can you find fault with me? Jesus was brought before the Pharisees. Could they find fault with him? No. Jesus was brought before Pilate. Can you find fault with him? No. Jesus was brought before the people. Could you find fault with him? No. Same with Samuel. They could find no fault with Samuel. He had not shortchanged them. He had not done anything. And he put it out on the line. He says, "If I've hurt you or if I've been dishonest with you, I'll make it right." He wanted to leave on a good foot. So Samuel shows great character integrity. And Samuel's confident in his integrity. For the same reason that Jesus was. They both trusted God with their daily lives. Now, they both wore the same clothes. They are both on the same team. 1,000 years apart, but still serving the same God. They had the same character. And they knew, they knew, if they had not offended God, they had not offended man. Man could not bring a charge against them. Jesus was faithful to the Lord. He knew, if Jesus was faithful to God and obeyed everything his Father said, that he could not bring offense that men could charge him with. Same with Samuel. Samuel was confident in his integrity. And they both trusted God with their daily lives. They both wore the same colors. Okay. Samuel was faithful to do what God told him, even if it did not seem right to him. Samuel didn't want Israel to have a king. He didn't. He said, this king is wrong, and there's a reason for that. He didn't want them to have a king. And Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." A little different. But Jesus was faithful. He was obedient. "Not my will." Samuel changed his plans for leadership and removed his son from their position. Jesus submitted himself to death on the cross. They are both obedient to what they were called to do. They are also both let down by two people who were close to them. In verse 4, the people reply, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also is anointed as witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Samuel's purpose in clarifying his motives and his integrity before the people is to show that the reason for wanting a king is not because of bad leadership. Samuel doesn't want Saul to be able to go 5 years down the road and say, "Well, you know, the reason that things are all falling apart is because Samuel didn't really get the ship in order before he handed over the reins, over the keys." And so that wasn't an option. Samuel left it, it's boom. Everything is perfect. Here you go, Saul, and good. God brought Saul into the picture. Saul is a good king. He is. He's a tall man. He's suited for the job. He's exactly what God told them to select for a king. But Samuel didn't want them to have a king. Okay, they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? They wanted a king to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to unite under. They wanted to wear the king's colors. They wanted to belong to him. Samuel identified himself with God. He stood with God. He wore God's colors because a man of integrity knows what God's colors are. Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who anointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." You know, I was thinking of this one, back to the Olympics. Picture at the end of the game seven there, the people going up to the crowd. Picture Wayne Gretzky getting up and saying that. Yeah, you know, guys, you're not real Olympians, right? He's going to confront them. He's just taken the excitement out of the moment. And then picture these people all coming back. They're expecting to celebrate with the king. And here Samuel says, "I'm going to confront you with what you're doing." It's not a time of celebration anymore. It's a time of correction. And Samuel does it in a way that brings correction. Okay. So why does Samuel confront them? Because if you love someone, you don't want them to do stupid things. It's best I could phrase it. When I was a teenager, I did stupid things. One of the stupid things that I did that sort of tied in with this was, how many of you have ever been to the Lynn Valley Canyon suspension bridge? Okay. Upriver from the suspension bridge, there's a part where the rocks, where you can jump into the river, and the river moves pretty quick, especially in, I think it was June, somewhere around there. And so there were my friends and, you know, peer pressure and everything. I jumped in too. And I was a pretty good swimmer, and we're swimming down, and it's between these big rocky parts on the side. You can't climb out. You're committed. And it comes over and it goes into this little waterfall. It's about 10 feet in diameter. And that's the part where everyone drowns that you hear they drown in Lynn Valley Canyon. Well, that's the part. That part wasn't too bad because you have no choice. It's just, whoosh, you're into the water and boom, up you come. Either up you come or you're pinned to the bottom. And so I come and then I crawl out of there and rock out. And basically the water comes out of that pool and it goes one way, fall goes over, there's rocks at the bottom. The other way, it's a big pool of water. And it's like a little lake at the bottom there, and it's about a 30, 40-foot waterfall. I remember climbing out there and looking at the falls, and if I would have known this was here, I would not have jumped in way back there, right? And I sat at the top of that waterfall for about 45 minutes, deciding, you know, I looked up climbing, it was blackberry bushes, and that's where you hear about the fire department coming to rescue people. Yeah, not me. I jumped over the falls and swam, and I did it again. Because I was, oh yeah, stupid. Okay. Okay. But if I had seen the fall in the first place, I wouldn't have done it. Maybe. No, I don't know. Okay. But same thing for Israel. Saul is warning them. He's saying, "Listen, you guys are doing a stupid thing." And so let's see how he explains it. Paul's much more diplomatic than I am. But let's look at verse 8. Here's how Saul starts explaining to them their stupidity. "After Jacob entered Egypt, They cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and they settled them in this place. Now, it's a pretty common story for any Israelite. It's quoted often. They always look back to the deliverance out of Egypt, out of the hands of slavery. And that deliverance out of slavery represents to us salvation. I was going to ask it as a question, but it represents salvation, God's deliverance. Israel wanted a king to defend the land that God had given them. It was, you know, here that they wanted to defend the land, they wanted to defend their houses, they wanted to defend their crops, their cattle, and it wasn't theirs. You miss the big point right at the beginning is God gave them this land. They didn't really have title to it anyways. They still don't really. Well, they do, but we'll get to that. Okay. We can boast that we have the gold medal. You know, I said, yeah, Canada, we got the gold medal in men's hockey, but we don't really have the gold medal. You know, 30 people on the team earned it. We just claim it, right? Sort of the same way. Same can be said with our place with God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Jesus pays the great price of his blood on the cross, and we take it. And what do we do with it? Hide it away? Squander it? Abuse it? What do we do with that? Verse 9. But they forgot their Lord, their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. When we forget the Lord, he hands us over to what I call the spiral of death, or the death spiral. It starts us with questioning the Spirit, or you could say opposing the Spirit. You know, it's a little thing. Temptation comes, we set the desire, we start going down a path where the Spirit says no, and we go. Okay, that's the first step. And this is actually a very clear description of that. And then the next step is we stop real prayer. And we can do superficial prayers, but we really stop sharing with God. We stop seeking the Lord because the Lord is going to do what? He's going to say, hey, where are you going? I wouldn't say he's going to call us stupid, but okay, we're going down a bad road. Okay, we stop real prayer. And then we indulge in our sin. This is what Israel did. They did it over and over again. They indulge in their sin, and we go further and further down. The thing God does is he brings a pause into our sliding down with sin. He brings a pause in there where we get to stop and reflect and say, oh, what am I doing? What am I thinking? At that point, we can do one of two things. Only one of two things. One is we can continue to indulge in this sin until God stops it, breaks us, or it consumes you, and you're just overtaken by it. For the Christian, that doesn't happen because God disciplines those and cares for those he loves, so he breaks us. Or we can be like Israel in verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals, the Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, also called Gideon or Barak, and Badan, Jephthah, and Samuel or Samson. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. God provided the way out for them. For us, it's we repent. We stop what we're doing and we enjoy God's blessing when he restores us. And that happens. We become restored and walk in victory. Of course, until you fall again. And the cycle, just as it happened for Israel, it happens for us too. Now, one of the lines I use, the sign of a mature Christian isn't a person who doesn't fall, but it's a person who knows when he falls, gets up quickly, repents, and starts walking again. We all fall. We all trip. But it's recognizing when we've tripped and that we need to get up. Verse 12. But when you saw that King Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. The Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. Wow. 1 Samuel 8 brings out this. 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. There's the truth. That's what they really wanted. They wanted a king to fight their battles. Remember, King Nahash was to Israel like Satan is to us. Similar guy. He's always there pestering us. These enemies didn't want to rule over Israel. You know, under Gideon, Samuel, the Ammonites, Midianites, they would come down. They would be off doing their thing, partying away, taking life easy. Because the Israelites were busy farming, bringing up their cattle, and planting the grapes, bringing the vineyards. Now these guys, they didn't have to work. They'd just wait for harvest time and say, oh, yeah, the Israelites' crops are ready for harvest. Let's go down and get our loot. Because the Israelites didn't have a castle. They didn't have strong walls to defend themselves. They didn't have an army to go out and stop them. So they just come in and take their crops, take their grapes, take their cattle, and off they go. They didn't want to kill them and destroy them, because next year, who would plant their crops and who would bring them more food? So it was just like a supermarket with no cashiers. They'd just go in, take what they wanted, and leave. Now, when Nahash came in to the town there and he was going to gouge out their eyes, well, one eye, because they need the other one to be able to plant their crops, but they can't go out to battle. So it was just perpetual. He said, okay, we don't want to totally wipe them out, but we do want to make them ineffective and only capable of making food for us. They were using them. Satan does the same thing to us, or he tries to, if we let him. And that's sort of the same idea behind the people of Israel. And that's the point we want to get out of this. Okay, they wanted Israel to work for them, to feed them. We can do this, be the same way. We can let Satan come and afflict us, make us ineffective, make us trip. But how do we do that? Do we isolate ourselves from other believers or from non-believers? Do we protect ourselves? Do we live in, you know, the monks are the ones who do this. If we live in an isolated community where there's no temptations around us, where we can be pure and we can be holy, we won't sin. Not the case. Is that what God wants? No, he doesn't want us that way. We can sit there and, well, I won't argue the point of sending your kids to Christian schools, because there's huge blessings in equipping our children, giving them the tools to stand in a society that is hostile to them. But God wants us to be in this world. God wanted his people, the Israelites, to be in the world. He didn't want them to build up big walls, because if the Israelites had built big, strong walls around their cities, no strangers are coming in. They would be ineffective in reaching the world. But here they are, they're vulnerable, and they displayed what? They displayed trust in God. They didn't have a king with an army ready there to defend them. They had to trust God to provide someone like Gideon, to come and defend them. And God did. But they didn't trust God to do that. They wanted to have that assurance of a king. Oh, our king is over there. We're in trouble. Call the king. He'll come and defend us. They couldn't do that with God. Oh, they could have, but they didn't. You know, we are in sort of the same place. You know, we find ourselves in battles all the time, every day, in work, in school, shopping, driving. We find ourselves in conflict. But do we call on the Lord? Do we call on the Holy Spirit to guide us through those, to protect us, to deliver us? That's done through prayer. A lot of us don't use that sword of prayer. The other aspect is we shrink back in sharing the gospel. Now, so, you know, some, it's easy, you know, if you say, well, you know, I got a friend who doesn't know the Lord and he really wants to know him. And pastor, can you just come and share the gospel with him? Now, some of us are that afraid of sharing the gospel. But God wants each of us to stand. He doesn't want us to go calling on someone else to come and, oh, yeah, I got this friend. Can you come over and witness to him? God wants you to witness to those He brings to you. God has opened up that door, that opportunity to share this blessing to them. And we pass it off to someone else. God wants us to step up. He wanted the Israelites to step up. Do what I want you to do. Stand. Trust me to deliver you. Well, I don't know anything about the gospel. I couldn't tell you Saul from Paul. Well, God, you know Jesus? Share it. Share what you know. God will give you what you need at that moment, at that time. Trust Him. The Israelites didn't trust God. That's why they wanted a king. Do we trust God enough to say, I'm willing to stand and God will equip me when I need to be equipped? In fact, I'm up here. That's it. Okay. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against the commands, His hands will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still. He's always telling them, stand still, because they want to go party. Okay. This great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes is it not wheat harvest right now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and Samuel. Now, this wouldn't be a miracle around here. I mean, just yesterday it's like this, sunny, you know, and probably half an hour we could have a downpour and water running through the front doors. The weather's been so bad. But here it was May or June in Israel. Chance of rain, slim to none. Very, very seldom did it rain during the harvest time. And when Samuel says, I'm going to pray today and we're going to get rain. It's like there's not a dark cloud in the sky and rain and thunder comes. They started the day in awe over Saul, their king. But now the people are standing in awe of God because of a simple miracle, making it rain. Do you think they didn't believe that God could do that before? They knew what God could do, but they didn't trust God to do that. Samuel didn't fear the people because he knew what God had done. He knew what God could do. What has God done for you? And I want you to think about that as we go through the sermon. What has God done for you? Because that is actually the key for us walking. What has God done for you? Has He answered your prayers? Okay, I'll just plant that thought for you to think about. So what's so evil about asking for a king? God knew they had asked for a king. He told Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He chose Saul. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart may be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And do not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Samuel's mother, Hannah, knew that her son was going to be a king. Handed him over. He knew that there was going to be a king, that Samuel would serve a king. There wasn't news. The Israelites, the elders, knew that God said, you're going to have a king. And they're being pretty obedient. So what's wrong with asking, what's so evil about asking for a king? The Israelites are just doing what God had said they would do. And they're doing it right so far. So why would you want a judge instead of a king? Or why would you want a king instead of a judge? If you look, if you go back, and you can look in your Bible, some of you have a list of kings that have reigned over Israel. And you look at them and you look at the characteristics that come from it. And if you look at the list, it goes, when you look at the list of judges, it goes, this is what happened and God appointed a judge. And so that God rises up this person to be a judge over Israel. This happens, God rises up a person. That's how it goes. God appoints someone over Israel. With the kings, it's God anoints Saul, but after Saul, it's after Saul, David was brought up, and after that, it's son of so-and-so, or son of so-and-so, or this so-and-so overthrow this person here. It's this generation of king after king after king, and it's succession. And so Israel knew they could count on having a king. They didn't have to worry about, oh, who's going to be king over us next? Who's going to deliver us from this next situation? They had security. God didn't want them to be secure. God wanted them to trust him. Trust him that he would provide the solution, or actually the real king. The kings were God appointed, Saul, David, lots of bad kings, especially up north. But the main problem with Israel wanting a king is they already have one. God was their king, but they were rejecting God. They're saying, no, you're not good enough for our king. Samuel knew that God was their king. He told them. And the people kind of knew. They just didn't want God as their king. Are we the same way? You know, it's quite common to share the gospel and tell people to accept Jesus Christ as their personal savior, but omit the Lord part. We like to make that part small. Do we make Jesus our Lord of all aspects of our life? Or just some of the aspects of our life? Because that's what Israel wanted. They want God to be king over their spiritual well-being. Yeah, that's good. But king over all aspects of their life? Not so much. They wanted a king that they could identify with. And they weren't really able to do that with God. Not because of God, but because of them. Because they didn't like what God had to say. So Samuel knew the history of the people he stood beside. He knew where they come from. But he knew the history of God greater than all of them. In 1 Samuel 12:19, the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." The first problem is they ask your God, not their God. Our God? No, it's Samuel's God, your God. I've often heard people say, "You don't know what I've done. The Lord can't love me." I've also seen some of them receive forgiveness from God, then live a new life. One wrong turn shouldn't ruin your whole life. God doesn't let it. He lets Israel make this wrong turn. He says, "You want a king? I'll let you have a king. It's not right, but I'll let you do it. And if you're obedient to this king, God puts in place." God is merciful. He gives grace. He comes to us where we are at. He says, "If you are obedient, not to the king first of all, obedient to me, then it'll be good." I'm going to use the example of Paul. Look at Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. One day, he's hunting Christians, ready to bring them back and face persecution, trial and death. The next day, he is one. Let's look at that. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who were belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 11, 25, short time later, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. See anything neat in there? One day he's totally on one side of the page. The other day he is totally blessed by God. One day he's hunting to kill. The next day he's hunting to save, to build. Also, there's two things there, the reasons I chose this passage is, there's the two labels given to the apostolic church, the first church. One where they were first known as people of the way. They had identity. They actually stood apart. people could identify them. Hey, those guys are people of the way because they do what? They follow Christ to the point where they were different. They didn't assimilate into the culture. They actually stood apart. Same thing with the Christians. They stood apart. They were starting to be identified with who they were. They were wearing God's colors, Christ's colors. Okay. Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. People are scared. We've sinned. God's brought this thunder, rain, destroyed their harvest. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You have done wrong. You know it. So does God. Repent and turn to your God. Do not let bad decisions hold you back. Some of us have done really bad things. I know a person who's killed someone, and they harbor it. They let it defeat them. They let them make it, them feel that the Lord can't love them. We shouldn't do that. The Lord can bring forgiveness. The Lord can bring healing. Doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for what we've done. But there can be healing and there can be growth. There can be new life. Instead of being ineffective and defeated for the rest of your life. I was going to use an example here. Might try it. Does anyone know what a Fiat X19 is? No hands? Okay, I won't use it then. It's a cheap Italian sports car. It's kind of useless. Actually, I should go to the text so you can understand why I'd use it. Verse 21. Do not turn away from useless idols. Do not turn away after useless idols. Do not turn away to them. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Idols. I was going to use a Fiat X19 because it's actually probably the best model that I can use without offending anyone. So it's a cheap Italian sports car. They made them in the early 70s to mid 80s. Little two-seater. They rusted before they even made the showroom floor. They were totally unreliable. You couldn't drive them anywhere. You could drive them somewhere, but you couldn't drive them back because they wouldn't start. Their ignition system was only better than the British. But enough history on cars. They were really sharp styling, though. They were little. They had a little pointy nose and nice design. They look sharp. They were called the poor man's Ferrari. But anyways, you couldn't count on it. But people, you put them up as an idol. It's something, look at what I got. I got this styling little car. But it was useless. Or you could say, I got a Jeep. It's practical. I can drive here and there. They're fairly reliable. I can go off-road and even make it back. And I can go places other people can't go. I can even haul stuff in the back sometimes. Yeah, it can rescue me. If I get in a tight place, stuck in mud, it gets me out there. It's not totally useless. But it can still be an idol if we make it that way. Actually, anything man makes can be put into the position of an idol. But idols are useless. They can't really do anything. A Jeep can't save your soul for eternity. You know, this morning in Sunday school, it's not on here, but this morning in Sunday school, we're going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Basically it's Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Paul's crying out for them. Paul came into Thessalonica and he converted these Christians as a small handful, and then Paul gets chased out of town, and Paul ends up going to Athens, and he sends Timothy back to see how they're doing. But Paul, this stage in the letter, Paul is worried about these poor new believers who Paul's just given them the gospel. He's just shared it with them, and they're excited to know the Lord, and then he leaves. I use the analogy of taking a bunch of 13-year-old kids, putting them out in the woods, and having the bears around them. But anyways, he sends Timothy back to them after he's worried about them, about their health, and Paul's thinking, oh no, they're disbanded. The city officials have sent them away, and they're ineffective. But Timothy goes back and he finds that the church has grown. They've been sharing their love for the Lord to each other. They know the gospel, but they don't know much anything else, actually. And the only people they can go to open up the scriptures, because the only scriptures they really had, was to the synagogues. But they're still flourishing. So Timothy goes back and he finds these people and, hey, this church is doing great. And Timothy goes back and he tells Paul, and Paul is just overjoyed because of this church growing. He thought it was dead, and here it is. It's growing. They're excited for the Lord. They're looking forward to hearing from Paul, and Paul bringing them more teachings on the Lord. And so it's an excitement, and I forgot how I was going to tie this back in here. But anyways, the people changed their heart. They changed their king. Their identity now was with the Lord, and the Lord, that's where I was going with it, the Lord was giving them what they needed. Paul didn't have to babysit them. Paul didn't have to feed them. Sort of like the Israelites with all the nations coming around trying to steal from them and destroy them. God protected them. God protected the church in Thessalonica. God provided for them in the midst of adversity. He does the same thing for us today. Although we are in a society that doesn't really afflict us, doesn't really persecute us in an obvious form. Okay, verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. This applies as much to us as it does to Israel. Jesus paid a great price for this to happen. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Samuel steps down from his position as judge, but demonstrates the power of prayer. Prayer for the people he serves, praying for the people that he serves allows him to love them in spite of their rebellion. You know, it's something that this part speaks to me is, how do you love people that are hard to love sometimes? And prayer is the answer. You know, we don't always see eye to eye. We are not always on the same page. We come from different backgrounds, or, you know, we do different things. And sometimes there's conflict. But prayer is the balm that heals that. And Samuel, in the leadership, picture this. Samuel is alone. There are a few guys who are sitting there saying, Saul's not the guy to be king. But Samuel doesn't really have anyone beside him saying, oh, Samuel, you know, you're the best judge. You're exactly what God wants. And, you know, we're all behind you. Samuel's alone. He doesn't have that kind of support. But Samuel still loves these people. These people who are in rebellion against God, wanting a king. How is that possible? It's possible because Samuel has been praying for these people. And it's God who's put his love into Samuel. You know, it's something that, as elders, we need to do. Now, Samuel modeled. Is there a memory verse here? Next is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Ah, there it is. Cool. Has that been working? Well, okay. Anyway, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I picked this verse because it models Samuel, okay? And as you listen to this and you say, oh, it's Samuel. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly? Samuel demonstrated that. To love mercy? Samuel loved these people. And he walked humbly with his God. And that's what he calls us to do. And that's why it's our memory verse. Okay, I'd like to ask the elders to come up right now. And Samuel was faithful to God first. He led justly before the people, praying for the people, and we would like to do the same. Samuel started by clearing the slate with the people. If we have taken your ox or your donkey or you're cheated, oppressed, received any bribe from which to blind our eyes, we want to restore it. You know, as I let the elders know that I was going to do this, by the way, so they're not ignorant of what I'm about to do here, but if we've offended you, I'm saying personally, if any of us have offended you, if you feel we've wronged you, I think we need to be like Samuel and make the slate clean, start fresh. And so basically at the end of the service, I want to provide the opportunity for you to come up to share that aspect of if there's a hurt or if there's an offense, we want to make it right. And the other part is, is Nate here today? No, okay. Nate Woods created this website and it started to work, but he's also created a prayer chain that you can go to and see the prayer concerns for the congregation. And I think as Samuel prayed for the congregation, we, as elders, one should be doing the same. It allows us to be able to love the congregation the way Samuel loved the people. Not saying that you guys are rebellious and disobedient like them. Just clarify that. Okay. But so the elders are up here, and I want to wrap this up here. Same. The key verse to the whole thing of chapter is verse 24. When you look in your Bibles, it says, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." Remember before I asked you what great things God has done for you? What has God done for you? What have you prayed for and God's delivered? The key is to know that God has done this for you. God is our Ebenezer. So when we look at our lives and we go, well, you know what? This is what I believe. I believe in the gospel. But when God has come into your life, when God's brought healing into your life, when God has helped you with addiction, we need to remember where God has delivered us and look to those moments, because we don't always remember that. But we need to. We have to consider the great things that God has done for us in order to take on the next challenge, the next attack from people coming outside. We don't need to count on a king. But, verse 25, "Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. You'll be made ineffective. Satan will have diminished your effectiveness in sharing the gospel if we persist in doing evil. So we repent." So point one was Samuel identified himself with God. He stood with God. He wore God's colors because he was a man of integrity and he knew that. He followed God. Who do you identify with? Whose team are you on? Point two, Samuel knew the history of who he stood beside. He knew his God. He knew what he'd done. And he stood with him. He didn't waver. He didn't follow the crowd. He didn't hop on the bandwagon. We've done wrong. We know it. So does God. Repent and return to your God. Don't let the bad decisions hold you back. Where is your citizenship? Stacy opened up with. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And that person who's done that is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Pastor Al shared that last week. He's the King of spiritual realm. He's the King of our lives. He's the King of all the land. It's not disputed. He's it. He created it. He gave it to us. He allows us to exist. He's our Lord. Do we trust him? Okay, I want to close in prayer, and then the elders now be available up front. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for being sovereign, Lord, for being in control. And Lord, in your kingdom, there are no coincidences. And Lord, I just thank you for giving us your colors, for giving us your blood. And Lord, for washing away our sins and making us pure and white as snow. And I just, Lord, pray that we would be faithful in seeking you in every aspect of our lives, Lord, that we would be seeking to put you on the throne of our lives, that you would be Lord, that you would rule, and Lord, that we would desire to please you, Lord, that we would serve in order, Lord, to bring pleasure to you, and Lord, to bring glory to you. And I just pray, Lord, that this message this morning was speaking to hearts, Lord, that was speaking to where we put our faith, Lord, where we put our trust. And Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that you are reliable, and Lord, that you are there, and Lord, that we can know it because you've proven it. And I just thank you for this body, Lord, and just pray for your blessing on us. Pray that you'd watch over us, and that you, Lord, that you would make us effective in declaring your word and your kingdom, that we would stand apart from this world. In Jesus' name, amen.